Okay, today, tonight, we've got Psalm 36, and it's going to be a lot of information, so I'll explain to you a little bit of how this is laid out so that hopefully you can take it in pieces. I'm breaking the text up into four sections, each with its own sort of idea, and then under each of those four sections is a good number of sub-points. So section one is going to have five, section two is going to have five, section three is going to have three, and section four is going to have four. So there's, I don't know, what's five plus five plus three plus four? There's going to be a good number of ideas here. So hang on, and we'll do our best. I'm just going to teach it. And we'll see what God has for us this evening. Okay, Psalm 36. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would meet us here tonight. Let your Holy Spirit speak to us and glean from this psalm everything that there is to learn, and that we might grow and be enlightened to the truth once again. We pray to be edified by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, now it says, Psalm 36, if you look at the first verse there, it says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Okay, I'm not going to go any further than that, but this is an oracle. That just means message, and it's David writing this one. He says that there's a message, which is from God, of course. He says it's within his heart, and it concerns the transgression or the deliberate sin of people who are not believers. Okay, I'm paraphrasing that first half of the verse there. So David has been apparently observing the wicked, we'll call them, unbelievers, those who are opposed to God. He's been watching them and contemplating their behavior and their motives and all these things. And he watches them, and then he thinks about it. Okay? And now that just, to me, is an interesting thing right off the top, is that wicked people, unbelievers, might refuse to learn anything from the righteous, but the righteous have a lot to learn by watching the wicked. Because God has given us a capacity to learn anything from anywhere, at any time, for any reason. What I mean by that is that God has enabled us as Christians to be good learners. You can learn from just about anything. Okay, and David here is learning much from the wicked. And so we're going to break this psalm down into four categories. The first one here is in verses 1 through 4, and I'll read it. David says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. He says, there's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He's ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He doesn't abhor evil. Okay, first four verses brings us to our first category, and it's this. David is going to show us here what can be learned about the wicked by watching the wicked. That's easy enough, isn't it? You can learn something about wicked people by watching wicked people. That's not too far off of a concept. Just watch them. You can learn some things about them. Well, he gives it to us in the first four verses, all these things that he has learned by just watching them. He's learned something about them by watching them. First one is in the second half of the first verse. He says that the first thing he's realized about wicked people is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God in their own perception. When he talks about their eyes, he's talking about their perception, and he says that they don't see God as they ought to. They have a very distorted perspective on God. They don't see him as authoritarian. They don't see him as judgmental. They don't see him as having the capacity to inflict wrath and destruction. They don't see him as one who can kill and destroy. They see God as passive. And if he's passive, you don't really need to be afraid of him. They see God as uninvolved, just distant. A very non-threatening God, very, very tolerant. And guys, if you think that God is if that's your perspective on the Lord tonight, that he's tolerant and he's fairly non-threatening and and kind of uninvolved and you know, kind of turning a blind eye to what we do, you're wrong. Just like the wicked have always been wrong. Their perception of God is distorted. In verse 2, David notices something further. He says, he flatters himself in his own eyes. That's what wicked people do. They flatter themselves in their own eyes. Get in their own perception again. That's the second time he's talked about the eyes of the wicked. So they have a very distorted perspective on God, and they also have a very distorted perspective of their self. So these are ones who can't see God for who he really is, and they can't see themselves for who they really are either. And now it says that they flatter themselves in their own eyes when they find out their iniquity and when they hate. You know what it means to flatter somebody? It means to try and convince somebody that they're better than they really are. And that's what wicked people do for themselves. They try to convince themselves that they're better off than they really are. In particular, when it comes to their own iniquity, David says. So they sin, and then they console themselves in it. That's what wicked people do. Okay? So let me draw a parallel here. If you do that, then you're wicked. Because that's what wicked people do. There's some practical application for you. Okay? If you're one to sin, then excuse it. If you're one to sin, then downplay it. If you elevate yourself and demote God, and you excuse your sin or justify it, then David would have something to notice about you if he was alive to watch. In verse 3, it says that the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Okay? This is bullet point number 3 of 5 in category number 1 of 4. I hope you guys are awake. Okay. Well, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Okay. Here we learn something about the wicked, that their speech betrays them. Oftentimes what they say, the words they use, are either wicked or deceitful. In other words, a wicked individual cannot speak righteously. If they do, it's fake. If they speak like they're godly, if they speak what's biblical, it's because they're deceiving you into believing that they're something other than wicked. So these are people who speak righteously when it fits their agenda, but it's deceptive. Because given the chance, what they'll do is they'll eagerly return to ungodly talk. They'll say things away from church and church people that they'd never say in church or around church people because they're deceptive and they want to fool Christians into believing that they're Christian too. It's what wolves do. It's what goats do. But these people will talk naturally about sin. It comes natural. Something rather enjoyable about it. They talk about not only sin, but partaking of it. And they comfortably invite others to join them in it. Okay? The words that come from the mouth of the wicked are themselves wicked and deceitful. And it says that he ceased to be wise and to do good. So if you look at the last half of verse 3, they stopped being wise. It almost suggests that they were for a while, but they ceased. So they stopped somewhere along the way. They were doing good for a while, but they ceased doing good somewhere along the way. So here's what David notices about transgressors, people who deliberately sin. People like that cannot sustain good behavior forever. It will come to an end. And we see this time and time again. People who will put on a show for some time, they will be demonstrating wisdom for a spell. They'll be doing good things for a season, but it doesn't last. That's because good works that are flesh-driven can't last. If it's flesh-driven, and there's a lot of people who, with perhaps good intentions, try to be Christian But it doesn't last simply because they're operating out of the strength of the flesh and not the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know what the power of the Holy Spirit is because they've never had it. And so they've got really nothing to fall back on except for the flesh. And you and I both know that sooner or later the flesh is going to give out, can't sustain forever. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh?" David sees this and he makes note of it. Verse 4, he notices something else. He says these individuals devise wickedness on their bed. Okay, so it's bedtime. No one's around. That's the idea. It's not that they wait until they're actually in bed to devise wickedness. It's the idea that when there's no accountability, that's their default setting. The wicked prefer sin over righteousness in the absence of accountability. Sinners like these need their hand held. Otherwise, they'll go right back into sin. I'm not opposed to accountability, but if you need constant phone calls and emails and people checking in on you and having to hunt you down when you're late to church or you didn't show up for 2 weeks in a row or you just might have, you know, they checked your Facebook and it sounded like you went out for the weekend and so we got to track you down. If you need that constantly in order to do what's expected of Christians, something's terribly wrong. First of all, you're living a life that comes natural no matter how you live your life. Whatever you do in life is what comes natural, whether it be sin or righteousness. If what comes natural and most easily to you is sin, then you do not have a new nature and you do not have a righteous nature. And nobody should need to hold any Christian's hand, making them, pressuring them into doing what should come natural to a born-again believer. The only way to keep a pig away from the mud is to put him on a leash. And so it is with people like this. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. So all of these things David has learned about the wicked by watching the wicked. Now in the next couple of verses, David is going to show us what can be learned about God by watching the wicked. Which is interesting to me, that you could learn anything about God by watching wicked people and wicked behavior. But I believe that David can. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." So what can we, or what has David learned about God by watching the wicked? Well, one, the wicked prove that God is unreasonably merciful. Unreasonably merciful. That's what he says in verse 5. He says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens," like it's way up there. In the heavens, we get the idea that God's mercy is far above and beyond what might be expected of somebody. God's mercy goes way beyond what's expected. Okay? And it's easy to see that when you look at the life of a transgressor. When you look at the life of somebody who lives in constant sin and wickedness, it's obvious that God's mercy goes way above and beyond what's expected because he doesn't kill them like they deserve. I mean, God doesn't... I'm astonished by God's mercy in my life. And I'm trying to serve him faithfully. And if I'm astonished at his mercy, when I see the mercy of God on those who live lives of deliberate sin, I'm far more taken aback. Not only is God merciful, but David says, "Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." So we can learn something about God by watching the wicked, and that the wicked show us that God is immeasurably faithful. He's unreasonably merciful and he's immeasurably faithful. David says that God's faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Again, it surpasses our own limits. God's faithfulness is unreachable for us, for anyone. And if you watch the life of somebody who lives in constant transgression, that makes it pretty obvious that God's faithful. God remains faithful to us even when we've long stopped. If there's somebody who has ceased to be wise and stopped doing good and they've turned back to their sin like a dog after its own vomit, the Bible says that just because they've stopped being faithful doesn't mean that God stops being faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if you aren't faithful, God will still be faithful. You won't obey His word, you won't follow along with what Scripture says, God's still gonna. In verse 6 it says, "Your righteousness is like the great mountains." Apparently David has learned something about God and that He's incomparably righteous. When you look at transgressors and you compare them to the character of God, you can see very clearly that God's righteousness in David's vernacular is like great mountains. These aren't just molehills. These aren't just foothills, you know. These are great mountains. And we all know what great mountains look like. We're talking McKinley and Everest and Kilimanjaro. These are the snow-capped peaks. They're great mountains. And something I know about mountains like that is that they don't move ever. And they're impressive if you've ever seen them. If you haven't, you should. You should get out there and see the mountains. They're awe-inspiring, breathtaking. When I took my bicycle trip west, I had never seen the Rockies before. And there was a rainstorm outside, and so I was holed up under a bridge, and I waited for the storm to pass, and then I got out from under the bridge. This was in Wyoming. And I got out from under the bridge, and the clouds parted, and for the first time, I saw the Rocky Mountains right there. And I was like, whoa, there they are. I rode my bike here. And it was awe-inspiring. And that's God's righteousness. They're like great mountains. They're awe-inspiring. They're immovable, unchanging. And you can see that very clearly when you contrast God's righteousness to the instability of a transgressor whose integrity is constantly in flux. You're not somebody who is ungrounded in the Bible, unfaithful to the Lord. Man, they're all over the place, constantly in flux. James 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll ever receive anything from the Lord." Psalm 73:18 says, "God sets the wicked in slippery places and sends them sliding over the cliff to destruction." Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like total darkness. They have no idea what they're stumbling over." And in Job 12, it says, "God takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man." God's righteousness is clearly seen when we look at the wicked because the wicked are so unstable. The second half of verse 6, it says, "Your judgments are a great deep." We're talking about like an ocean, very deep body of water. And so David learns something by looking at the wicked. He learns something about God. The wicked teach us that God's judgments are imperceptibly reliable. You don't need to write those down. I mean, they kind of match, you know. He's unreasonably merciful. He's immeasurably faithful. He's incomparably righteous. And His judgments are imperceptibly reliable. When we're talking about a great deep, like an ocean, something like that, I think what David's driving at here is that His judgment is beyond our understanding. Okay? God judges in a way that we can't fully sometimes see or understand. Okay? And when you look at the wicked, if you watch people who live in obvious sin, the judgment doesn't always seem immediate, does it? I mean, if you look at what's going on in our culture and in the news and around you, it's not hard to find wicked people. And sometimes you wonder, well, are they being judged? I mean, they seem like they're having a jolly old time and God's not doing anything about it. They're being judged. It's not always perceivable. And we can't always understand it. Proverbs 11:21 says, "Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished." And the reason that has to be in the Bible is to assure us of what seems to be untrue. God says, I will punish the wicked. And then we look at the wicked and we go, but it doesn't seem like you're punishing them. And so the wisest man in all the world comes along in Proverbs 11 and says, oh, be assured they are, and they will. And so the wicked, watching them, teaches us that God's judgments are indeed reliable. In the last portion of verse 6, David says, oh Lord, you preserve man and beast. And he's saying this after having observed the wicked. God preserves man and beast. Watching the wicked verifies that God is unquestioningly sovereign. When David says, you preserve man and beast, he's saying that God's in charge of their affairs. I mean, we know that God watches over human beings and he's sovereign over us, but we have to understand that his sovereignty extends to every corner of his creation. And Jesus says that not one bird dies without me knowing about it. Everything that happens, whether to animals or to human beings, I'm fully aware and in full control. And I'll tell you that if God is sovereign over beasts, then he's certainly sovereign over the wicked. And that to me is a very reassuring statement, because that's not always the conclusion we'd come to when we watch people living in sin. Sometimes the very opposite seems true. It doesn't seem like God's in full control. It seems like God's totally out of control. I mean, people are running amok and doing what they want, and we're suffering for it, and it seems like Christians everywhere are getting the short end of the stick, while those that hate God are having their heyday. Some things can't be learned by observation alone. You can watch the wicked and you can draw certain conclusions, but sometimes you have to look beyond what you can see and observe with your eyes to what God alone says in his word. If you watch wicked people living their lives in transgression, you might conclude that God's out of control, but he's not. And David says, God preserves man and beast. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we find our third category. We've already looked at what can be learned about the wicked by watching the wicked, what can be learned about God by watching the wicked, and in the next three verses, we learn about the righteous by watching the wicked. What can we learn about the righteous by watching the wicked? Well, in verse 7, David says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Okay? Here David is drawing conclusions about the righteous by watching the wicked. And we can learn something common to every Christian by watching what's common to every transgressor. You can learn something that's true of all Christians by watching what is common to all sinners. You can draw conclusions about something by studying its opposite. Did you know that? There's something to be learned of heat by experiencing cold. And there's something to be learned of sweet by tasting sour. The Bible tells us, and Jesus made the statement, that you'd know them by their fruits. You can watch somebody and know them by what their life produces. So if you watch a person long enough, you'll know whether you've got a believer or a transgressor. When you're watching somebody, there's some questions you might want to ask yourself about this individual that you're considering. Do they really even like God? I mean, if you want to know whether somebody's a Christian or not, ask yourself that question. Does this person even like God? I mean, it's one thing to love God, and we'd all say that we love God, and it's not hard to find somebody that would insist that they do. But I'm not talking about love right now. I'm talking about like. Do you like him? That's a big question. Because if you like God, I mean you like him, then you're going to do whatever it takes to defend the relationship that you have with him. If you don't like him, Who cares? I don't like him. What would I care if I lose my relationship with somebody I don't like? And some people are so unprotective of their relationship with God, so unguarded, I have to conclude that the fruit their life is producing is one of unbelief. Wickedness, really. What husband can say that he loves his wife but leaves her completely vulnerable and unguarded? What parent can say that they love their children but leave them to themselves in dangerous situations? Why would you risk the relationship if you really loved them? Oh, I love them. Okay, but it doesn't even seem like you like them. If you want to know if a person likes God or not, they'll protect their relationship with Him. And the way that they protect their relationship with God is seen in how they deal with repentance. Do they repent? How do they repent? How often do they repent? Why do they repent? Because repentance is really the only way to deal with sin. And if you're not dealing with sin, you're leaving your relationship with God very unguarded. Another question to ask yourself when considering the fruit in a person's life to determine whether they are righteous or wicked, ask yourself this question: what satisfies that person? I mean, what really satisfies them? What are they pursuing in life? And the things that they're pursuing in life, are they acquiring those things through godly means or through unrighteous means? Another question to ask yourself: what guides this individual? Are they flesh-driven or are they spirit-led? Are they pleasure-seeking and self-loving, or are they God-honoring and self-denying? Who wins when what they want and what God says conflict? Just some simple questions. It's pretty easy to tell who loves God and who does not. David watches the wicked and draws conclusions about the righteous. Because you can learn something about something by studying its opposite. The first thing he learns is in verse 7. He says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God." The word loving kindness there actually is the same word that was rendered mercy in verse 5. "How precious is your mercy, O God. That's why, or therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." So the first thing that David learns about the righteous by watching the wicked is that the righteous respond to God's mercy in a totally opposite way that the wicked do. Totally opposite response to God's mercy. And God's merciful to both the righteous and the wicked. God's merciful to everybody. Matthew 5:45 says, "God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And the interesting thing is that the mercy that God shows to everyone is going to be received in different ways. We see that clearly in Romans chapter 2 when Paul says, "Can't you see that God's kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you're stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself." So we see the two responses to God's mercy. The first one we've seen very clearly in previous verses is that the wicked take advantage of God's mercy. Romans chapter 2 reflects that. But what we see in verse 7 is that the righteous don't. David's watching the wicked and going, boy, are they taking advantage of God. I mean, God is in His mercy not killing them. And so what they do with their life that has been preciously spared is continue sinning. That's astonishing mercy. And if the wicked abuse God's mercy in that way, well, then it's logical to conclude that the righteous wouldn't do that. The righteous won't take advantage of God being merciful to them. God's mercy, in fact, will cause them to repent. In verse 8, David says, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures." David learns something more about the righteous by watching the wicked. And that the righteous are satisfied by what God provides. They're satisfied by what God provides. See, the wicked are marked by discontent. And I bet you that as David watched them, he saw a lot of it. A lot of discontent. Whatever God provides for the wicked is never enough. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 5, I already read the verse, that God does provide even for the wicked. But it's never enough for them. And so they become self-providers. They go out and they acquire for themselves whatever it is that they want, and they do it apart from God's design. Sometimes they'll take criminal measures. Other times they'll take just deceitful measures, not necessarily criminal, but in the end, they're providing for themselves because God's provisions are very, very dissatisfying. Hosea chapter 4, verse 10 says that they will eat and still be hungry because they've deserted God. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6 says, you've planted much but harvested little. You eat and you're not satisfied. You drink and you're still thirsty. You put on clothes but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Frustrating. And that marks the unfaithful individual, the wicked transgressor, the one that David's been watching lately. He's never contented, never having enough. And so what he concludes about the righteous is that they, unlike the wicked, are never left wanting. Whatever it is that God provides for them is always plenty. They gladly accept whatever it is that God gives. And the Bible tells us such. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Luke chapter 1, 53 says, God has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. And Psalm 34, verse 10 says, those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So David watches the wicked and he sees that they're self-satisfied with sinful delicacies. And so he draws the conclusion that the righteous will be content with whatever it is that God provides. And he makes mention of that in verse 8. So in verse 9, he has one more thing to add to the list. He notices this about the righteous simply by watching the wicked. He says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. And here's what he's learned, that the righteous are attracted to the light. They're attracted to the truth. There's a strange appeal to the righteous individual of all things righteous and right and true. There's an appeal, an attraction to God Himself, to Jesus Christ, His Son, who is the light of this world, who is the giver of life. And that attraction that a Christian has towards the things of God and of His truth is given by God Himself. You don't have it if God didn't give it. The wicked could fake it. They can pretend to be attracted to these things. And in some of them, I think there is a morbid curiosity for those things that will in the end condemn them to hell, which to me is certainly a morbid curiosity. Why would you be curious or attracted to the things that are only condemning you? John 6:44 says, no one can come to Jesus unless God draws them. And the wicked are not being drawn. And so instead of being attracted to the light and to the life, they're repelled by it. I'm going to read you a passage out of John chapter 3. In verse 19, Jesus says in his own words, people are condemned when the light has come into the world and they love darkness rather than that light because their deeds are evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. Why? Because his deeds will be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I see this played out in the church realm, where when somebody goes into deep sin, oftentimes, not always, they will politely leave us. Okay? And I say that's a polite thing to do. Thank you for not spreading your rebellion any further than yourself. Thanks for leaving us to the safety of our fellowship. But I also say not always, because they don't always leave the fellowship when they're in sin. Sometimes they decide that they're going to stick around for a while. Again, they're deceitful. Remember that part? Well, Jesus says that those in sin are repelled by the light and attracted to darkness. And I'd say that even those who remain in fellowship with us, who've decided that they're going to live in unrepentant sin, will even themselves, though they fellowship with us, will keep it all secret and live in a life of darkness, even though they surround themselves with light. David concludes in the last three verses with a few parting thoughts. He says, oh, and now this is a prayer to God, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. He's asking God to continue being merciful to Christians, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Okay? Keep being merciful to Christians. Why? Four things. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Why do we need, as Christians, if you're a Christian, why do we need God to keep being merciful to us? And we've already seen that God is incredibly merciful to the wicked, but we need it too. Why? One, because feet can slip. And because feet do slip, don't they, Christian? And I'll tell you, I wish I was perfect, but there are times where in my best effort to please God and to do right, I find that I've done it wrong. And then I beg God, and I'm not kidding, I plead with God to be merciful to me and not allow the effect of my sin, which has the potential to destroy people, actually destroy people. God, please cover it. Please, please, please cover it. Cover it in the life of my family. Cover it in the life of my church. Cover it in my own life as well. Please protect my future from my own current stupidity. Feet can slip. Secondly, look at what he says in the last half of verse 11. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. So we do have an enemy, and we need mercy from God. Why? Because oppressors can win. Sometimes the wicked can attack us in such ways that they actually come out on top. And God, please, don't let that happen. Let us stand strong in the face of oppression. Let us remain faithful in spite of attack. In verse 12, he says, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. The workers of iniquity have fallen. We need God's mercy because destruction for active sinners is certain. That's point number three. Destruction for active sinners is certain. Okay? You remember what Proverbs 11 said? It said that we can rest assured that an evil person will not go unpunished. And the last half of that verse, he says, they've been cast down and are not able to rise. So there's a finality to their destruction. And that's why we need mercy, because the destruction that they face is eternal. And you know why this is good for us to hear? Is because though you may be doing well as a Christian right now, okay, follow me in this. If I've lost you so far, just wake up, please, and hear this. Though you may be doing well as a Christian right now, there's no guarantee that you're not the second or third soil type. They did well for a while too. Some of us in this room may prove to be an unbeliever, just not yet. Okay, Jesus told the parable, he said, hey, there's four different soil types. The first one wasn't a believer or nothing. Second one, you sure would have thought he was a believer. The seed sprang up, it had life in it, but it was shallow. There was rocks underneath. The third one was equally destructive. It sprang up and it grew, it just didn't produce fruit, and then thorns choked it out. So two of them, for a while, looked to be Christian, only in the end to prove themselves not to be. Everyone has the potential to be a Judas. Did you know that you may be one? I just say this as a word of caution because the Bible's true and real. You may be a second soil type. You may be a third soil type that is growing really well right now, only in the end to die and be destroyed, never to rise again like Judas. Do you know that I live with that too, that I might myself be a second soil type, perhaps a third? That's scary, but it's a reality. That's, I think, why Paul says you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling and stop being so flippant sometimes. The only difference between a forgiven Christian who lives in the light of God's favor and a depraved sinner who faces God's wrath is God's grace and mercy. Did you know that? Remove those two things, God's grace and God's mercy, from any believer, and they will sink into shocking levels of immorality and corruption. Guarantee you, I promise you, if you can look at anybody, like the worst of them, if you can look on the news and go, well, I ain't that guy. You know why you're not that guy? Because God's been merciful. Because God's been graceful. Because God didn't perhaps allow you to suffer the same abuse that that guy did, or to have the same upbringing that that guy did, or to have the same whatever it is that that guy did, the same heart, the same rock hardness in him that that guy has. He gave you a softer heart, apparently. He gave you a sensitive conscience, apparently. He allowed you to have a decent upbringing, apparently. Something along the way has resulted in the grace of God that you didn't turn out like that guy. So don't be like the Pharisee who stands in church and goes, I'm not like that guy. Thank God I'm not like him. Be like the one who had enough humility to just rip his clothes and beat himself and go, God, if it wasn't for your mercy and grace, I'd be just like him. Why did you pick me? Why did you choose me? Why have you been so good to me? I could have been that. You know what I find significant here about David's watching sinners and kind of giving some contemplation to the whole thing? What I find interesting is that his contemplation of sinners didn't lead him to a place of self-righteousness and pride. Watching all those evildoers, those pagans, you know, all those sick, twisted perverts out there. He didn't look at him and go, I'd never do that. Those people need to wake up. It actually led him to a place of humility and fear. I think David knows what he could be without God's grace. And you know the whole Bathsheba episode? I think that was God, listen, in his mercy, withdrawing a little bit of his mercy and letting David sink a little bit to show him what he was capable of before, in his mercy, bringing him back to his senses. God will let you do that, you know. He'll let you go for a little bit just to bring you back by his mercy and save you from yourself, to teach you that if it wasn't for him, you'd be worse than the worst. And you know it's his mercy because you do repent and come back. If you don't, God apparently isn't involved and you're on your own. What are your conclusions when you watch the conduct of the wicked? Do you conclude that God is cruel and partial? Or that you're better than they are? Because sometimes we can get a real real bad attitude. We can start thinking things of God that aren't true. We can look at the way that some people are living their lives and fault God for it. God, I thought you were sovereign. Why don't you stop this? And we can become embittered toward God, the one that has saved us. And we can become cold toward our enemies that we're called to love. What are your conclusions when you watch the wicked? Do you realize how good God is? That He would rescue anyone at all. You know that God is good even if He only rescues one? Do you know that God can still be good even if nobody ever goes to heaven ever? God is still good. When we watch the wicked, do we realize how weak we are? And how dependent upon God's grace and mercy we are? How if it wasn't for Him, we would totally stray from the path of peace and righteousness like everybody else? You know, we're getting a lot of stuff in the news lately, and I don't know how up you are on the news, but rarely is there anything encouraging anymore, ever. Quite the opposite. Everything I read is just a punch in the stomach, it feels like. And we have to remind ourselves when we look at the way the world is deteriorating and the direction everything's going, that we'd be going right along with it if it wasn't for God. See, David has a lot of insight, and he got it all just by watching the wicked for a while. Just watching people. He was a people watcher. I don't know if you guys are people watchers, but I am. I'm more of a people watcher than I am a conversationalist. I'd rather just watch. You can learn a lot by watching the wicked. David did. He learned about the wicked. He learned about God. And I think he learned a little bit about himself too. Lord, I want to say thanks for your loving care that has kept us from falling off the cliff. I want to acknowledge, God, that you are fully responsible for having done any good work in us that has been accomplished. We can't take credit for a single shred of it. Left to ourselves, there's no telling what we would do. I think I know what I'm capable of because I catch a glimpse of it every once in a while, and it's ugly. There's nothing beautiful in me. There's nothing strong in me. There's nothing wise in me. There's nothing good in me. Nothing at all. You take away the grace you've given me, I become a hell-bound pagan. You take away the mercy, I become a wretched transgressor. You take away the life that you've given me, and I become dirt. God, tonight we come to you and we say thanks. If we're on the right path at all, thanks. If we're not, I pray that we take things seriously and we repent. And we stop trifling around with this rag doll thing we call Christianity. That we get saved, we stand up like soldiers, and we fight for what's right. As James says, no longer tossed about like waves in a storm. Father, please enable us, empower us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.